We have been studying the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a book of hope. So each week when we read through this text, you ought to leave here with a great understanding of your deep need for this hope. This hope, this living hope that is in Christ Jesus. So let's listen this morning to what it is Peter longed to teach those to whom he was writing, which, because of God's powerful sovereignty, is you and me. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, who in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Jesus preached the greatest sermon of all time. Of course, he's God. At the end of that sermon, Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. But it did not fall, because it had been built and founded on the rock." And Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." If you have grown up in the church, you know this story well. You know this sermon and the songs that go along with it as Jesus teaches what it means to build on a rock versus on the sand. And in many ways, you hear this again and think, "I know this. This is not that deep or complicated." Yet I wonder if that's true in so many Christians' lives. Then why is there such a great noise when calamity comes and their houses seem to fall? Their faith seems to fail. Jesus, in his final application of this brilliant sermon, simply says, "If you listen to my words and do these things, you are building on the rock. If you listen to my words and do not do these things, you are building on sand. And the storms are going to come. The winds will blow. The waves will rise and crash against your home. But if it's built on the rock, it will stand. And if it is not, it will crash." Peter is teaching this people about what it means to stand. To stand in the midst of real trials that cause real grieving, that bring real distress. And in doing so, he's pointing them to the rock, to the one to whom they can stand. Think for a moment about our world and the suffering that is present. the disease that runs rampant throughout many of the nations, the wars that are fought over silly things, and some not so silly, the starvation that seems like it could be so simply solved as children die hundreds and thousands by the minute. The world's needs are great. Think about our nation. We are in very historic times, aren't we? The economy claiming much of the news headlines this week and last, and will continue to. The election. A world, a country, a nation seeming very split. Who are we going to vote for and why? And what confidence do we have that they will really be able to lead this country in the right direction? And think about the trials that exist in this church, in our sanctuary, even in this one service today. Those who are facing real illness, with children who are sick, marriages that are on the verge of destruction, faith that seems to be just barely clinging on, real hurt, real trials, in need of real faith. Peter understands the sufferings that these people are going through and what they will continue to go through, and he understands ours as well. There are two types of suffering. One is the suffering that is common to all men. It's the hurricanes that hit, the tsunamis that hit, earthquakes, tornadoes, it's disease, it's sin. It's the suffering of those trials that all mankind, whether they know Christ or not, face. And we know because of those things that we are exiles indeed. We are not at home. But there's another type of suffering, and that is the suffering for being persecuted because of an identity. An identity that says, I am his, and he is mine. Last century, more Christians were persecuted, killed to death than all the other centuries combined. Persecution is not something that just happened in the early church. It's something that's happening now. But this type of persecution depends on where you live often. But it also depends on how you live, where you live. And for many decades, a community like ours has thanked God for the blessings that they have received in not experiencing this persecution. But I want to warn you, the persecution that we experience, or the lack of persecution that we experience, might be in relationship to the lack of faithfulness and the way we live. Last week, 120 plus pastors from around our country and around the world, maybe eight leaders, big leaders in these on these continents, came to speak. It was called the Lausanne Pastor, our conference on world evangelism. About six times, we heard leaders speak to the condition of the church in America. And in each case, they sought to be kind and gentle in bringing a rebuke that's calling us back to a place of being faithful. One world missionary, very well known, said, it is now known that the United States is the third largest mission field in the world. So these other countries like Korea and China and Africa are seeking to understand how it is that they can send missionaries to our country so that our people can hear the gospel. Because the most urgent task in the world today is making known the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many times have I said that since January? I don't know. But I would imagine the temptation would be for you to immediately begin to think of another country. The reality is, you live in the third largest mission field in the world. Persecution in our country is going to increase for those who proclaim Christ. It just is. And it will increase faster if we begin to live that which we have just heard. If we begin to faithfully live these things that Jesus taught us, persecution is going to come. But the gentle, loving, biblical rebuke that came from these leaders of the world was directed at the kind of paradigms and methods and measurements that we are using in the church today. The leader from China said, "Please don't send us your money. Your money will divide us, and it will cause us to no longer be dependent on the Lord. Send us your knowledge of God's word. But what we want more isn't just your knowledge, but the confidence that the church in America is living the very word of God they know how to teach." And so at least 100 American pastors sit around tables in real humility, saying we must look deeply at the word. If we are obedient to being the people that God has called us to be, persecution will increase. And how are we going to respond to that persecution? That's what I would like to look at this morning. I'm not sure how far we will get, actually, but we have next week and the week that follows and the week that follows. Persecution is a very real part of what it means to know Jesus. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross," a vile sign, "and follow me." That's the call of every Christian who seeks to say, "I am his and he is mine." Persecution will come. But the suffering also comes just because we're in exile. You're not going to experience suffering like disease and hurricanes and tragedies because you're a Christian. You're going to experience those because you're a man or a woman in a fallen world. But the other type will come the more faithfully you proclaim Jesus. And how we deal with these two types of sufferings, these two types of trials, those that are common to man and those that are common to all Christians who claim, "I am his and he is mine," is the same. And this is where Peter helps us. Depending on how much time we have this morning, I want to look at the two reasons why we can rejoice in our sufferings, which is what Peter tells us to do. And thirdly, how we are to rejoice. If you would begin with me by looking at verse 6. The first reason why we can rejoice in our sufferings is this. Verse 6 says, "In this you rejoice." Well, what is Peter pointing to? Peter is looking back to the three verses which he had just proclaimed, the three verses that we looked at last week. He is saying, "In this you can rejoice." What is it? God's great mercy. You can rejoice in God's great mercy that you have been born again to a living hope, born again to a living hope that has an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, that's kept in heaven for you. This you can rejoice in, even in the midst of your sufferings. So when you're facing these sufferings, look heavenward. Look towards God. Look towards the one who keeps, because you have been born again to a living hope. I want you to know this. The primary reason I believe that we are not experiencing the kind of persecution that much of the world is that we're not in awe and wonder of what I just said. Look with me at verse 9. Peter concludes this section saying, "Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." If someone were to ask you, "What is the goal of your faith?" what would you say? I asked several of our senior leadership on Wednesday afternoon. I asked a group of men that I meet with every Wednesday morning at 6:30 this very question. And all the answers were different, yet the same. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's a very good answer. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and might. Again, a very good answer. But no one, not one person said the goal or outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. When is the last time you took a long season just to meditate on the reality that you are saved, that you have been born again to a living hope that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that is kept in heaven for you by God, Christ, the Holy Spirit? When is the last time you simply were in awe and wonder that your soul is saved and that you do not have to fear eternal damnation? I think the church in the last many decades in this country has lost the wonder of what takes place when a soul is saved. Working in youth ministry for 20 plus years, I've seen it. Summer after summer, returning with a band of students who have just given their life to Christ, just discovered Christ's call in their life, only to find them as they enter into the school, hearing a discipleship message, which was simply this: do your best to be moral through high school. Do your best to read the Bible a little bit each day. When you go to another country and you see the children who are responding to the gospel, they move forward and say things like, didn't you weep when you read the Gospel of John? And the kids look at them and simply say, never. We have lost the wonder of what it means to have a soul that is saved. And Peter points his people to that. But he does something very interesting. Look with me at verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 says, concerning this salvation, concerning the fact that you have been born again to a living hope that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, consider this. He then speaks of prophets and angels. Have you ever heard a testimony where somebody spoke of the prophets and the angels? Wouldn't that seem odd? But Peter, as he's teaching this people to stand firm in the true grace of God, points them to the prophets and to angels. Follow along with me here. In verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Brothers and sisters, this is incredible. Here in this one verse, you see that the Word of God, the very thing that Jesus said we're to stand on as our rock, is the same message from the beginning to the end. The Old Testament is not simply about law and not grace. For here we see those prophets in verse 10 who prophesied about the grace. That grace which was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully. Well, what were they inquiring? Verse 11. What person or time the Spirit of Christ in them? Do you see that? The Spirit of Christ in them, speaking of prophets in the Old Testament? Jesus isn't simply one who comes on the scene in a little manger in Bethlehem. He's present in the Old Testament as early as Genesis 1. But here we see that as the prophets are prophesying, it's the Spirit of Christ that's in them. They are not just testifying to the promise that Christ will one day come. Christ is in them, telling them what it is to say. Is that not incredible? Concerning, look with me at verse 11 again, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's the message of Peter. There are sufferings, trials, they're various, but But they will grieve you. You're experiencing them because you're an exile. You're not at home. But your Savior suffered them as well. And he suffered them for a future glory, a glory that you too will one day know. This glory is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's waiting for you now. It has been accomplished. Incredible. Peter moves on, though, and doesn't just speak of the prophets, but he speaks of the angels. Look with me at the end of verse 12. He speaks of the preaching of the good news to the Holy Spirit, and then he says at the very end, things into which angels long to look. What does that mean? The verb here regarding the angels' activity of longing to look literally means to gaze, to strain, to peer over essentially the clouds of heaven and to look down on the mysteries of salvation, which captivates their attention because they're watching that which is unbelievable to them, the salvation of souls. Tim Keller says it's not too strong to translate this longing as lust. The angels, when they consider the salvation of souls, are longing to witness that which is true. Robert Layton, in a somewhat ancient commentary, said, "The Word made flesh draws the eyes of those glorious spirits, and they wonder to see the Almighty Godhead joined with the weakness of man, indeed, of an infant. He who laid out the heavens was bound up in swaddling cloths. No wonder the angels admire these things and delight to look at them. They look at them steadfastly, and yet we neglect them. We either do not think about them at all, or we just give them a cursory glance. All souls should delight themselves in Jesus Christ and in the redemption he has brought us." So the first thing that we must do in facing these sufferings, whether they're sufferings that are to common man or the sufferings of what it means to be a Christian, to proclaim, "I am his and he is mine," it's to remember the salvation of our souls. This side of heaven, we will experience great trials. And in doing so, we must look toward the salvation of our souls. The second thing we must do, I can only mention, and I will pick up here next week. The second one is that we must rejoice in the sovereignty of God in our sufferings. I'm going to simply say 1 or 2 minutes worth of this and let it whet your appetite that you might spend the rest of this week meditating on the salvation of your souls and on the sovereignty of God's hand in sufferings. If you look with me at verse 6, it simply says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's no doubt that you are going to go through great trials as a common man and as a Christian. But when you go through those trials, those sufferings, those things that cause grief and distress, God does not cease to be sovereign, but he uses these events to mold us and make us into who it is he wants us to be. When we're going through those trials, the first thing we must do is seek to plant our feet firm, standing firm in the true grace of God, in the rock and in his word. But so often we will look toward other answers, which I will explore next week. But in looking at his word, things like Joseph saying, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." When we look to God's word, we see that his sovereignty truly has a purpose. And it's a purpose that will create inexpressible joy. Many of you, because you're not in the habit of getting here at 9:30, are missing a pretty significant time of our worship. That's a very kind way of me saying, please get here about 9:28. I have 3 children, but now I come to church alone. I know it's hard. But if you would just attempt to get here a little earlier, I believe your heart will be calm, you'll be still, you'll begin to see the body of Christ, and you'll begin to prepare your hearts for worship in a new way that we've been doing now for about a month or so. This morning, to prepare our hearts, Colin sang that hymn, "Day by Day, and We with Each Passing Moment." You might not know where it comes from, but let me tell you, Carolina Sandell, who goes by Lina, was with her father, Jonas Sandell, on a cruise. As they were crossing the ocean, he, a Lutheran minister, fell out of the ship, and he drowned right before her eyes. She was 26. She witnessed her father go under the waves, never to see him return. Her hymn speaks of the pain and pleasure of God's sovereignty in our lives. She writes, "Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet the trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best, his will, good, pleasing, perfect. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is the promise from the one to whom you can say, "I am his and he is mine." The trials are going to come. The winds are going to blow and beat against the house. But we have the rock, and the rock is Jesus. And in Jesus, we stand firm no matter what trial or tribulation or suffering or distress you are facing this day. The foundation is firm. It's true for all of us because it's his word. Build on that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how amazing it is to think of all that took place for our salvation. So amazing it is that these angels long, indeed lust, to look at the mysteries of what takes place. No wonder when the salvation of one is recorded, they rejoice in heaven. Father, if nothing else this day, would you restore unto us the joy of our salvation and give us the hope, the living hope, which is only found in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.